All right, go to Philippians chapter 2. And today I want to talk about reasons not to complain. Yeah, I'm preaching to you. Preaching to me too. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. One day I was visiting in a bookstore and I saw a title to a book that really jumped off the shelf to me. It was an unusual title. The title of the book was A Crook in the Lot. On the cover was a picture of the Twin Towers. This was not long after 9/11. The subtitle of the book was The Sovereignty and Wisdom of God Displayed in the Afflictions of Men. And this book was written by a man by the name of Thomas Boston. It was actually written in the 1700s, but they had republished it and repackaged it. I didn't know anything about Thomas Boston, but let me tell you just a little bit about him. He was a Scottish minister. He was a recognized Hebrew scholar, which interested me since my major and PhD was in Old Testament and Hebrew. Jonathan Edwards called him one of the truly great divines. When Thomas Boston died, he left behind about 12 thick volumes of books on every doctrine in the Bible, great theology there. He was a faithful pastor. He pastored over 25 years in the same rural church. But the thing I admire about him most is the way he was able to persevere through suffering. Thomas Boston was a man who was kind of a melancholy-type personality. He was prone to seasons of discouragement, and he had poor health. Although he never missed a turn in the pulpit, he suffered physically. His wife also suffered physically from chronic illness. But the greatest trial that he and his wife ever had to endure was the fact that they lost 6 of their 10 children. 6 of their 10. One child, a boy by the name of Ebenezer, Thomas Boston named him Ebenezer after the passage in Scripture, 1 Samuel 7:12. You remember that story where Samuel raised a stone and he called the stone Ebenezer. That's from two Hebrew words. Eben is stone, Ezer, help, the stone of help. And he raised that stone saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So he named his son that. Well, he lost his boy, and it crushed him. But his wife gave birth to another son, and he considering naming this new baby Ebenezer. And yet he hesitated because he thought naming the boy Ebenezer would be really a testimony of our hope and faith in the faithfulness of God. But what if this child died too? This would be a blow, perhaps too hard for the family to bear, but he went ahead and decided to go ahead and name that boy Ebenezer, and this little baby got sick, and despite the fervent prayers of Thomas Boston, that baby died as well. And he wrote in his memoirs, it pleased the Lord that he also was removed from me. Now, after suffering such a heavy loss, many people would be tempted to accuse God. They would be tempted to complain against God, or perhaps to abandon their faith, or even as a minister for him to perhaps drop out of ministry for a while. But that's not what Thomas Boston did. He believed in the goodness as well as the sovereignty of God. So rather than turning away from the Lord, Thomas Boston turned to the Lord for comfort. And he persevered through this time of suffering in his life. And not too long after that, he wrote a sermon. And the title of the sermon was The Crook in the Lot, and it was based on the passage in Ecclesiastes 7:13 where it says, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he has made crooked? In other words, the word crooked there, when Solomon wrote that word crooked, he wasn't talking about moral evil or anything morally wrong. God is never the author of sin and evil, but he means some difficulty in life that's hard to bear, some trouble, some adversity. He's referring to something about our life that we wish we could change, but we don't have the power to change it because we can't make straight what God has made crooked. We don't have that power. It could be a physical limitation. It could be a breakdown in a personal or family relationship. It could be some affliction, some suffering, some circumstance in life that causes us incredible grief or pain, something we wish we had or something we wish we didn't have. That's our lot. And this is the way Boston described it. He said, there is a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us during our life in this world, and that is our lot. This is my lot in life. He's saying whatever events that are happening around me, this is what's been allotted to us by the sovereign God. Wherever you are, that's your lot. So what is your lot? And then what about the crook? What's the crook? Thomas Boston again explains it like this. There's a certain, in that train or course of events, some fall out cross to us against the grain. And these make the crook in our lot. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it. There is no perfection here. No lot out of heaven without a crook, he says. And so all of us have our crooks in the lot. What is yours, if you could name it? What is the thing that you wish you could change? What is the burden that you wish that you could lift, but you don't have the power to do it? What is the thing that's your crook? Now, Thomas Boston, throughout the book, what he does is he gives one reason after another for the things that God makes crooked, these crooks that he gives us, and he goes on to suggest some reasons why God does that. To help us determine whether we're truly saved, to turn our hearts away from the vain world, to sanctify us, to humble our pride. And he goes on throughout the book and he lists one after another. But the whole point of listing these possibilities is not to suggest that we can always know the reason for the crook in our lot, because let's face it, there are some times when we don't know why these things happen. We're not going to have an answer really here on this side of eternity. We might not know until we get to heaven for the reason for the crook in our lot. So why does he list them out? To demonstrate the point that God knows why he put them there. God has a reason for it. When God does it, it's not arbitrary. In his wisdom, in his providence, he does it because he has an overall eternal purpose. You know, when a crook comes in our lot, we're very quick to say, God, straighten this out, please. But a lot of times, God wants the crook to straighten us out. And that's why he leaves it there. And so what does Thomas Boston say that we should do with the crook in our lot? We should humble ourselves under it and trust God and never complain. Never complain about it. Because to complain about our crook in the lot is really, inwardly, it is a lack of submission to God. Now, if anyone had the right to say that, it was probably someone like Thomas Boston, who had gone through what he had gone through. But also, the Apostle Paul would say the same thing. Really, Paul's saying the same thing here in this passage of Scripture. Or should I say Thomas Boston says the same thing that Paul says? Because what was the crook in Paul's lot? You have to remember that when he wrote Philippians here, how long had he been in prison? He's been in prison now for 2 years. And he hadn't done anything wrong. He was going through affliction. He was going through adversity. And also the Philippians to whom he was writing, they were going through affliction. They were going through some kind of persecution. And Paul has to remind them about several things with reference to this persecution that they're going through. But one thing that he says very clearly to the Philippians, and he says it also to all of us as we're bearing the crook in our lot, we could say, is don't complain. Don't complain. In fact, look again at verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Just a few thoughts here. Do is present imperative. It's a command. We're to continually not complain. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. The word for murmuring here is a word that's in the Greek written the way it's supposed to sound. You know, it's a word that sounds like grumble, like you're making the noise grumble. Grumble, grumble, grumble. This was a word that was used in the Septuagint to describe the grumbling of the Israelites as they travel through the wilderness. And disputings, in verse 14, is the Greek word dialogimos, die through, logios, the word, the idea of thinking, logic. You're thinking through something. You're complaining inwardly is the idea there. You know, you can complain without saying anything. Did you know that? Your body language is complaining. Heard about a monk that went into a monastery, took a vow of silence. After every year, they let him speak two words. After the first year, his superior said, what's your two words? He said, bed hard. Went through another year, and they said, what's your two words? He said, food bad. After another year, he gave his two words. He said, room cold. Finally, after the fourth year, they said, what's your two words? He said, I quit. The guy said, well, you may as well leave. You've done nothing but complain since you've been here. You can complain without really saying anything. God hears your thoughts. He knows your inward attitude. And really, as I said, complaining at its very root is a lack of submission to the purpose and providence of God in our life. It's a lack of submission to those things that are around us. But I want to draw your attention to some other words in verse 14. Notice, do all things. That's pretty hard. I wish Paul would have said, do most things. I can deal with that. But he didn't say do most things. He said all things. All things without murmurings and disputings. That's a little bit harder. To do all things, seriously. And by the way, that's emphatic in the Greek there. All things. If we wrote it in English, it would be underlined several times. All things. And so Paul's not going to let us off the hook here. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. And let's face it, that's hard. We live in a world where we're constantly being bombarded with complaints. Everybody's complaining about something. Someone said the trouble with this world is we have too many people who begin their sentences with, the trouble with this world is. The poor complain about the money they can't get. The rich complain about the money they can't keep. One man complained that 30 years ago he was married by the justice of the peace, and since that time he's had neither justice nor peace. But you know, if you go through the scripture, you're going to find one thing for certain. God hates complaining. He hates it. So let me just, in the 10 minutes I have left, give you five reasons to stop complaining. See if we'll get to all five. Here's the first one. Complaining dishonors your father. It just dishonors your father. Look in verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights. Now, when Paul uses the phrase sons of God, he's really referring to an Old Testament passage, and you might want to write in your margin Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, where it says, they have corrupted, talking about the Israelites, they have corrupted themselves, and their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Now, the children, what he's saying is the children of Israel at that time were not acting like the children of God. And why was that? Because they were forever grumbling. They were forever complaining. Psalm 106, verse 25 says, they murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Went back to their tents and just murmured and complained. And we see it all throughout the Old Testament. We don't have time to go there. But in Exodus 14:11, Moses said, because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us here in the wilderness to die, Moses? And they complained against him. All through the book of Exodus and Numbers, you see that. Someone calculated that 1 million of the children of Israel died in the wilderness as a result of God's judgment on them for complaining. That's how much God hates it. And so Paul says, they're not acting like my children. You see, when a child complains about their parent, they're casting a bad reflection on that parent. And they're letting everyone around them know they don't have a good parent because they're complaining about them. And that's exactly what a child of God does. When you're complaining about your lot or you're a crook in the lot, you're letting everybody know around you that you don't have a good Heavenly Father. You're not acting like God's child. You say, I'm not complaining about God. I'm just complaining about my circumstances. God puts you in those circumstances. He placed you there. He allowed you to be there. And so it dishonors our Father. Number two, complaining dims your testimony. Look at verse number 15 again. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights. The idea is, as a Christians, we're to shine as lights in a dark world. And so Paul here is now using a metaphor from the world of astronomy. We are like stars set against the back drop of a dark night, and we're like stars shining against that dark night. You know what we are in this world? We're in a dark world, and we're to be stars shining in this dark world. That's the idea there. Yeah, the world, they're complaining. And if you join them in that, you know what? You're not shining like a star here. You're to be the contrast. You see, Christ in us is to be seen by the world around us. And when that happens, we are shining. We're giving God glory. We're making God look good, like the God that he is. We're bringing God close to the people around us because they see something different in you and me, and we don't grumble. We don't complain. We glorify God. We're like stars in the midst of a dark night. But something about a star, it can't shine unless it's in darkness. We don't see stars during the day. We see them at night. And sometimes God will place his people in the dark so that you might shine, so that you will glorify him, so that the world will see that glory of God in you, but you can't whine and shine at the same time. It can't happen. So we have to shine in a dark world, the Bible says. And by the way, there was nobody better at this than Paul. I mean, Paul is the example. Where was he? He was in prison. Remember, he had a Roman guard chained to him, 18 inches of chain, handcuffed. And so wherever Paul went, he went. And you know what? Remember, Paul was leading these guys to Christ. They were getting saved, going back, saying, man, you know who I was just chained to? This guy is really something else. You should listen to him. And the gospel was spreading. It was getting into the upper echelons of the Roman government. But do you think Paul could have led that man to Christ if he was constantly complaining? Man, I don't like my prison quarters. I don't like the food. I don't like this chain. It's too tight. I mean, if he's constantly complaining, he's not able to do anything. Paul was shining in that difficult situation. And that really is the third point. It destroys your witness in verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You see, when you complain, it destroys your witness. It dishonors your father. It dims your testimony. You're not shining in the world. It destroys your witness. You really can't hold forth the word while you're complaining at the same time. The Bible says you're to be blameless. That refers to your reputation. You're to be harmless. That's a word that speaks of pure, unadulterated water, unmixed water that's pure. And the idea is your life is not mixed in with sin and things like that. They see a blamelessness in your life, kind of like Daniel in Babylon. You're blameless. And it says without rebuke. That means you're not to be a fault finder. As a Christian, you're not to be a fault finder. You know how easy it is to find fault? You understand how easy that is? And people who normally are fault finders, when you turn the game around on them and try to find fault in them, they don't like it too much. But it's so easy to be a fault finder. You don't have to look very hard to find faults in me or others or this church or anywhere. But God's people are not fault finders. That's what the Pharisees were like. That's what Jesus meant when he said, judge not that you be not judged. That's the lost world's favorite verse. But what Jesus was saying is he was talking about the hypercritical, fault-finding attitude that was characteristic of the Pharisees. That's not to be characteristic of a child of God, because you can't be a fault finder and be a true witness for Christ. An unhappy Christian is the least recommendation for the Christian life, said Martin Lloyd-Jones. But here's the fourth thing. Complaining discourages your co-laborers. It discourages your co-laborers. Look again in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And here Paul's giving another metaphor. He's using now that of a runner in a race. And I think what he's referring to here is the relay race, where you pass the baton. And the image that Paul's giving here is he's had the baton, and now he's passed it to the Philippians. And if they drop the baton, that means the first leg of the race that Paul ran was in vain. Remember, the U.S. normally wins the 4x100-meter relay. That's a given. In the Olympics, we just win that. But you know, one year, we didn't win it. In 2008, when two runners were running, the first guy ran the leg. They were way ahead. He passed the baton. The guy reached behind him, and he fumbled it and dropped it. and they were disqualified. That means the first leg of the race that was run so well was done in vain. And Paul says, look, I don't want to labor in vain. And when I pass the baton to you, if you're complaining and you're griping about your lot, then you can't be lights shining in the world, and you can't hold forth the word of life. And if you fumble the baton, then what I've done is in vain, and you're disqualified. So don't complain. It discourages your co-laborers that have labored in the Lord. You know, I one time pastored when I was going through seminary, a very small church, and it was just such a joy because anything I did in that church, those folks just loved it, and they were so gracious. I mean, they treated me like I was some, you know, somebody I wasn't, you know, some great, they thought I was, you know, some great name preacher, and it's not true, but they were just so gracious and kind, and when you have that, you know what, it's just a pleasure to work. But I've also seen some churches where the opposite is true, where nothing is good enough. Nothing meets the standard. Jonathan Edwards pastored a church like that, a contentious people. They finally voted him out. Now think about this. Jonathan Edwards now in history is considered the greatest theologian in American history. That's not my judgment. That's the judgment of Encyclopedia Britannica. The greatest pastor, theologian in the history of America was Jonathan Edwards, yet his church voted him out because he wasn't meeting up with our standards. Ridiculous. It discourages your co-laborers. Let me give you the last thing. It diminishes your sacrifice. Look at verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And Paul, again, he's switching another metaphor here. He's going to from a runner to a race to a sacrifice, a worshiper giving a sacrifice. And here's the analogy. Sometimes when a worshiper brought a sacrifice to the altar, he would, as a kind of a culmination, pour out a drink, a wine, on that altar. It was called a libation. And the already hot altar would cause smoke to arise from that wine, which would give off a sweet smell. So you're pouring out a libation on the altar, and Paul is actually referring to himself in that way. He's saying, if it's necessary for me to give my life, remember, he's in jail. Caesar could decide to say, enough, let's cut off his head. I don't want this guy around. Paul knew that was possible. He said, if I live, it's Christ. If I die, it's gain. I could be poured out like a sacrifice on the altar. It's very possible. But he said, man, if that happens, I rejoice. He didn't complain about it. He rejoiced. And then Paul calls upon them to rejoice with him. Verse 18, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. You see, if you complain about being a sacrifice or whatever sacrifice you've made, it really diminishes the sacrifice. It's as if you're not sacrificing. Why sacrifice and then complain? That's what I tell people. When you give an offering, if you got to give it like, oh, I really don't want to give this. Just keep it. God doesn't need that. He already owns it all. You understand that? He already owns everything you have. He doesn't want your money. He already has it. He wants your heart. If you're not going to do it willingly, if you're not going to give sacrificially willingly, if you're going to do it complaining, it's like no sacrifice at all. It's like you're not giving at all. It totally diminishes that. And Paul says, look, don't complain about any sacrifice you have to make. Do it with joy. And I'm calling upon you to rejoice with me. If I have to be offered upon the altar, poured out, rejoice with me. There was no complaining in him whatsoever. And so we need to take these things to heart. And you need to do what I have had to do many times and ask God to forgive me for my complaining. Forgive me. Because none of us have any reason to complain. We don't. And so make a commitment to never complain, but replace complaining with rejoicing. That's the whole point. You say, I got a crook in my life. Yeah, we all do. Don't complain about it. Submit yourself to God. When you refuse to complain, that's an act of submission to God. And allow God to straighten it out in his own good time and refuse to complain, but rejoice. Rejoice. I'll close with this poem. I thought it was appropriate. There is a family nobody likes to meet. They live, it is said, on Complaining Street. It's in the city of Never Are Satisfied, beside the river of discontent beside. They growl at that and they growl at this, and whatever comes, there is something amiss. And whether their station be high or humble, they all are known by the name of Grumble. The weather is always too hot or cold. Summer and winter alike, they scold. Nothing goes right with the folks you meet down on that gloomy, complaining street. They growl at the rain. They growl at the sun. In fact, their growling is never done. And if everything pleased them, there isn't a doubt, they growl that they have nothing to grumble about. But the queerest thing is that not one of the same can be brought to acknowledge his family name. For never a grumbler will own that he is connected with it at all, you see. And the worst thing is that if anyone stays amongst them too long, he will learn their ways. And before he dreams of their terrible jumble, he's adopted into the family of grumble. So, it were wisest to keep our feet from wandering into complaining street and never to growl whatever we do, lest we be mistaken for grumblers too. So let us learn to walk with a smile and a song, no matter if things do sometimes go wrong, and then be our station high or humble, we'll never belong to the family of grumble. And that's what Paul says. By the way, I challenge you to look into the Gospels and see if you can ever find a verse where Jesus ever complained. You won't find it. Let me save you some time. What was his crook in the lot? The cross. And he didn't complain about that. He said, for the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross for you and for me. Let's follow his example. Let's bow for prayer. And so, Lord, help us to indeed follow the example of our Master, to determine never to complain about the crook in our lot when we consider our Savior who went to the cross for us, who left the glory of heaven to come to a sin-cursed earth, who sacrificed like no one has ever sacrificed, and endured the suffering brought by our sins, not his. He was sinless. But Lord, you bore our sins, and you never complained. You did it with joy for us. So help us to follow in your footsteps and to do like the Apostle Paul, to learn to be content, whatever our state may be, to determine to rejoice, even if you call upon us to pour out our life and sacrifice. But Lord, we'll do it with joy. And we'll humble ourselves until, Lord, you and your sovereign wisdom choose to straighten out the crook in our lot in your own good time. So help us. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to give an invitation. We want at every service to invite people to come to Christ. We want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to know that he is the perfect, sinless Savior, the Son of God, who came to this world and died for your sins. He took all of your sins upon himself. Why? So that your sin debt might be paid, so that you might have salvation. It's a gift. Jesus paid your sin debt. And now what you must do is turn to him in faith. Ask him to come into your heart. And if you're not a Christian, I want to invite you today to invite Christ into your heart and life. Turn from your sin and turn to him. And would you be willing to pray this prayer? Say, Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me. Forgive me for my sin. Make me your child. And friend, if you pray that, He, our loving Savior, will save you. The Bible says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Will you come to him today? And is that your prayer? Can I pray for you? I don't want to embarrass you, but let me pray for you. Would you lift your hand? Is there anyone here perhaps today? Maybe the Lord brought you here for this very reason, so that you might know him. All right? And friend, you don't get saved by walking an aisle. You don't get saved by being baptized. You get saved by putting your faith in Jesus. And you can do that right there where you are. Later when you leave, you can find a quiet place and say, Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. But we want to help you in your Christian walk. We want to encourage you. And if you say, I'm a Christian, I know that I'm saved. I have a crook in my life, and I need the grace of God to help me. Would you pray for me? Would you lift your hand? Let me pray for you. God bless you, dear friend. God bless you. Father, bless these, your servants. May they find grace that comes only from you. May you give it to them in abundance, that they might submit to the crook, whatever it might be, that they might know that you have a purpose and a plan, and that, Lord, you're doing a great work. Grant them patience and wisdom. And I pray in Jesus' precious name.